we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. And we shall read to verse 25 of the chapter. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. And Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived, and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again, and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son, and Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest, and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband." And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter, and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel. And God hearkened to her, and opened her womb, and she conceived, and bare a son. And said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, "Send me away, that I may go unto mine own place and to my country." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we commenced last week to make a study of the life of the patriarch Joseph, as is documented for us in the book of Genesis, and particularly to trace in his life and biography the types and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work and life and salvation wrought by the person of Christ, of whom Joseph supplies something of an antitype and a metaphor in advance of the event. He is an unusual character, this Joseph, in many ways, and the remarkable differences and unusual circumstances of his existence cause him to leap out, as it were, from the pages of Holy Scripture and to become even a more evident sign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the details of his life. Now, we spent much of last week's address seeking to justify and to establish this mode of biblical interpretation in our studies, because whilst it is familiar enough to us to look into the Scriptures and to see their parallels and connections with the New Testament and with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, some, of course, would mock us and criticize us for doing such a thing and say that it is completely without foundation. But as we look into the Scriptures themselves, we find how time and time again the links and the connections are made for us. There are those verses in the New Testament which actively look back to the Old and form the connections with them. There are words spoken along these lines by no less than the Lord Jesus himself. We see that there were Old Testament characters who themselves were conscious in some small way that the affairs of their lives and of their persons were a prelude or a prefigurement of something greater, though they scarcely knew what themselves. And thus, throughout the Bible, we find that Abraham is directly quoted as being a type of believers, how Elijah was a type of John the Baptist, how Jonah and Solomon and Adam and Melchizedek all furnish us with types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too, let me say, does Joseph. The Lord Jesus himself, instructing his disciples to search the Scriptures, said that Moses wrote of him. He told his disciples on another occasion that Moses and the prophets described how Christ must suffer and enter into glory. And one said that these truths are no more plainly seen in the five books which Moses was inspired to compile than in the life of Joseph, where precisely that truth, that Christ needs must suffer and ultimately enter into glory, is set forth profoundly in the life of Joseph. And so this evening I would like us to come to that historical part of the Word of God and to Genesis chapter 30, and to look in the very start, to begin, as they say, at the beginning, and to consider the circumstances of Joseph's birth and the way in which he, as a human being, as a historical character, came into the world, because we are furnished with a great deal of detail. And though it might not be immediately apparent upon the surface, I should like to suggest that here in the verses that we have read are 9 points of connection between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ's details and facts concerning his nativity, his birth into this world, which find a point of connection with the Lord Jesus himself. Now, with this mode of biblical interpretation and in looking for these parallels and connections, we need to avoid two extremes. On one hand, we do not wish to be too shallow and to miss that which might be for our edification and instruction. But similarly, it is important that we do not push these things to the opposite extreme and try to find a spiritual lesson in everything and try to find a parallel in everything, because we might end up inventing some very strange theology by so doing. But nevertheless, come with me to this passage, and I trust that these points, which are identifiable here, will be agreeable to you as well as we look for evidences of the Lord Jesus in the record of Joseph. And the first thing we can identify concerning Joseph is this, that he was born into a scene of sin. He was born into a world of iniquity. He came upon a stage which was thick with all manner of transgression and immorality. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven, as we know, came down to this sin-stricken earth, came to this planet, which groaned under the effects of thousands of years of bondage in sin, a world which lay and still lies in the wicked one. And something of that truth is set forth here in the life of Joseph, whose birth occurred, we might say, under very difficult circumstances and in a scene of great iniquity and immorality. We read the commencement of this 30th chapter of Genesis, and it does not exactly make for comfortable reading, but I read it for precisely that reason, to show the sort of thing that was going on in the lives of the persons immediately connected with Joseph and the scene which was set immediately prior to his birth, and it is a very discouraging and degenerate one. The point we need to register, my friends, is this, that polygamy has always been a sin. We encounter it numerous times in the Old Testament, and we find persons guilty of it who are otherwise quite significant players in Bible history. But, my friends, this does not for a moment legitimize the sin of which they were guilty. You remember how, when discussing matters of marriage and of human relationships in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus' point of reference, the Lord Jesus' touchstone upon these matters, was God's appointment in Eden. In the beginning, says the Lord Jesus, correcting all the errors and sins of his day on this point, in the beginning it was not so. God, at the beginning, created Adam and Eve, created a man and a woman, and appointed that they should be married the one to another in a monogamous and a lifelong and an exclusive relationship. That was the divine pattern. But we see, alas, how quickly it began to break down. And we first encounter polygamy in the sinful line of Cain and the case of a man called Lamech, described in Genesis 4, verse 28, who, it seems, became a bigamist and took to himself two wives and murdered a man in the process. And here are the commencements of this kind of immorality. Now we notice that amongst the godly line, the covenant line, there was an adherence to the divinely ordered pattern, at least to begin with. And Noah had one wife, and his sons had one wife. And at the commencement of even his life, away there in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham had one wife. This was the divine pattern. But we see how Abraham fell into this sin. And you remember the events concerning Hagar and the evil suggestion of his wife Sarah as a means of procuring a descendant, that he should enter into a relationship with his handmaid. And you know how God condemned that, and you know the dire consequences which there were to Abraham as a result of the descendants of Ishmael. Isaac rose above his father in this respect, and he had a monogamous relationship with his wife Rebekah. And that brings us, of course, to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. What a character he makes. He was a twin, as you remember, and he was but a few seconds younger than his brother Esau. And yet they could not have been more different. There was Esau, a man's man, a strong character, a mighty hunter, as it appears, a man of the outdoors, greatly beloved of his father, in every respect a fine and upstanding heir to his father Isaac. By contrast, Jacob, a dweller in tents, a man who was grasping his brother's heel as they were delivered from the womb, and a heel grabber was a euphemism for a deceiver or a trickster in that culture and at that time, in that language. And deceit seems to be a recurring feature of the life of Jacob. You know the somewhat questionable means by which he procured a birthright or some hasty promise from his brother Esau. You remember the way that it was ultimately put into practice, how with his mother's connivance he deceived his blind father Isaac to secure a blessing. And this was not an end of the deceit. He was sent by his mother away back to Haran, from whence they had come, to find himself a wife and to return, even as Isaac had done much the same. They would not intermarry with the Canaanites. They went back to the east, the lands from which they had come, to procure wives from there. In the case with Isaac, you remember, Eliezer was sent back into that country, and Rebekah was obtained and brought back, and Isaac was wed. Jacob went out in the same direction on a similar mission, but he did not return. He did not return for some 20 years. And he encounters, of course, his uncle Laban and that part of his mother's family there in Haran. And in Laban, he meets a man of almost as deceitful practices as himself. Because even in the matter of his marriage, on the wedding night, Jacob finds that his desired bride, Rachel, is substituted for, or Leah is substituted for his desired wife, Rachel. And Laban no doubt contrived this partly to secure Jacob's services for longer. He had worked 7 years in order to marry Rachel. Laban will have him work 7 more. And this is the means by which he did it. And we observe in the record of Jacob and Laban, deceit and counterseat deceit going on time and again. Now this set of circumstances, this entirely unsatisfactory situation in respect of Jacob's marital relations, only gets worse. Leah, to whom he had in fact been married in the first instance, he hated. And yet it is Leah who bears children. It is Leah who, in spite of her affliction of the eyes, which is described, was a mother to his firstborn children. And Rachel, for all the love which Jacob bore her, is seen to engage in all manner of dubious practices to try and improve her standing in this convoluted relationship. And thus it is that we find two more women entering into the situation, the handmaids of Leah and of Rachel. And so we find this morass of immorality. We find this deceitfulness. We find this unfaithfulness. We find this duplicity going on. And it is into this scene of sinfulness that Joseph is born. It is not a coincidence. It is not without reason that the scriptures do not spare our blushes, but tell it like it is and describe it in all its dreadful detail. This was the situation into which Joseph was born. There could scarcely be a more fitting picture of the Lord Jesus Christ stooping down to this sin-stricken world in which we are placed. And Joseph, we observe, was the son of Rachel here in the scriptures in Genesis 30. And in this we see a second connection with the Lord Jesus. Joseph was born of sinful flesh. He was born of a woman who was in every respect and detail a sinner. And in such a way, the Lord Jesus humbled himself and condescended to be born of a woman, not as some falsely claim, some immaculate specimen of humanity, completely devoid of sin or any kind of iniquity or transgression. Of course, this is false. Every man and woman ever born into the world are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And it is a mark of the condescension and of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was willing to come. He, the Son of God, he, eternal God, and to be born of a woman. Not an extraordinary woman, not an exemplary woman, not a woman separate from sinners, but quite the opposite. It is a feature of his incarnation, the things which he suffered in his incarnation, that he was born of an unremarkable woman, of an insignificant woman, of a woman who would have remained entirely anonymous and unknown to history, were it not the fact that she was used of God in this particular way. Joseph was born to Rachel, and it is fair to say that Rachel here in the scriptures does not come out in a particularly good light. And we can see that in the words here before us. We observe that in this dreadful multiple relationship in which she was caught, there were all kinds of sins going on and being committed. We observe in chapter 30, verse 1, that Rachel envied her sister. We further see how Rachel made this a bone of contention with her husband, and was wroth with her husband, and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." No acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in these things. Not the respectful behavior appropriate of a wife. Surely it should have been evident to her that if there was a problem, it was clearly not with Jacob. And yet such was her reaction. And then, of course, it is her who first makes the suggestion that the third woman, Bilhah, should be added into this morass, into this relationship. We see likewise that she clearly envisaged the whole thing as a contest or a conflict with her sister, because no sooner are children born to her handmaid than she says, verse 8 of chapter 30, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed," or so she imagined. And then this remarkable exchange, this almost unforgivable exchange, which we find taking place in verses 14 and onwards. Reuben, the firstborn son, Leah's eldest son, is out in the fields as presumably a relatively young child and finds some mandrakes, which are believed to have been a plant or flower of some kind. Some believe they might have had properties to aid with fertility, but that is somewhat speculative. But anyway, Reuben had picked these flowers, and Rachel sees that he has them and she wants them. And Leah is somewhat reluctant to part with them. Her young son has pick them from the field. And so Rachel makes merchandise of her husband and will strike some kind of a deal. And Leah and Jacob can be together this night because they will trade Jacob for this bunch of flowers. This, you see, was the depths to which things had sunk at this point in the relationship. And alas, things do not much improve in the case of Rachel. We observe after they fled from Haran, ultimately, she brought with her the idols, the household gods, which they had worshipped away there in Haran, Babylonish idols. And then when challenged for the whereabouts of them by her own father, she sought to deceive him and lie concerning them. And it is sad to say that even in her death, which came relatively early at the birth of her second son, even in her death she seems to have had little comfort or confidence in God at that time, her language in departing being only of bitterness and sorrow. Her record in Scripture is not a particularly commendable one. And yet, Joseph was born to Rachel. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman. He was willing to come and to subject himself to that indignity and to that great act of condescension to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to be born, at least by human reckoning, to a sinner. Now, the third point for us to note, the third point of connection between the nativities of Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, is the miraculous nature of them. The miraculous nature. It is a very interesting feature to note how that barrenness appears to have dogged the covenant line, the line of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ, naturally reckoned, throughout their history. Of course, if we care to begin with Abraham, we see it as a prominent feature there, how Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had no children, were advanced in years. They were in their 90s, and it seemed impossible that there should be children born to them. In the following generation, in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, we observe that barrenness was an issue there. In Genesis 25, and verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then we have this corresponding situation one generation later in the case of Jacob and of Rachel, who had no children for a protracted period of time and was reckoned to be barren. And yet in every one of those cases, remarkably, in the life of Abraham and Sarah, in the experience of Isaac and Rebekah, even in the case of Jacob and Rachel, a child was born. And I believe that the point of the barrenness and the apparent biological or medical hindrances to children being born in this covenant line is to show to us time and time again how it was nothing short of a miracle of grace, how it was nothing short of an act of divine intervention, that this covenant line was preserved, and that this family continued, and that this family tree was extended, as God had said it would be, right through to the person ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a miracle every time. It was a miracle of grace every time. A miracle of grace in the cases of those who were believers in God and in God's promises. But even a miracle at a biological level that these individuals were born. We have other examples given us, of course, in the Word of God. The case of Hannah and Elkanah, and the birth ultimately of their son Samuel. In the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the birth of their son John the Baptist. And ultimately, in the case of Mary, it was not the case that Mary was advanced in years and past the age of childbearing. It was not the case that she was barren through some biological or medical imperative. She was a virgin and had not known a man. And there was born to her by miraculous means, by God-appointed means, a son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That miraculous nature of the birth, that unprecedented and unexpected nature of the birth, is reflected in some small way here in the arrival upon the scene of Joseph, born to his mother after a period of many years in which she was reckoned to be barren. There is another feature concerning Joseph which connects us to the Lord Jesus. And it is this. Joseph would prove to be the 11th of 12 brethren, the sons of Leah and of Bilhah and Zilpah had already been born before he appears on the scene here in Genesis chapter 30. And he would be followed by one child more, his younger brother Benjamin, born to Rachel in that delivery, which proved, alas, fatal to her. Joseph was son number 11. He was almost the last of Jacob's sons. And yet, partly in consequence of this convoluted relationship in which Jacob was embroiled, he was also reckoned as a firstborn son, because he was the firstborn of Rachel, the woman whom Jacob had originally intended to marry. He was second to last of the children, and yet, in his father's mind at least, was regarded as a firstborn son. And an interesting verse which casts a certain light upon the life of Joseph is to be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And whilst perhaps we naturally shy away from these lists of names and long genealogies, it's important that we know what they have to say, because very often they have an important bearing on the historical books of the Bible. And here we are told something of the sons of Jacob, and three of them in particular. Reuben, who was his eldest son, and legally and naturally would have been expected to be his heir. There is Judah mentioned, the fourth son of Leah, who is the man who appears in the covenant family tree, next in line after Jacob, and whose descendants continue to pave the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Judah. And there is also Joseph mentioned. And here in 1 Chronicles 5 we read this: "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's." Now you see, this is a very interesting verse. Joseph was not Jacob's legally reckoned heir. This ultimately went to Judah. And if you care to look at the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is recorded in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, you will observe this connection. It goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then the descendants of Judah, and so on. Reuben was discounted because of certain sins of which he was guilty. But here we are told that that family tree notwithstanding, the birthright was Joseph's. Whilst he would not be counted in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, he held this very special place. And it is as though Jacob regarded him as his firstborn son, even though he was last but one in the list. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in human language for the aid of our understanding as the only begotten of the Father, as though he were the firstborn of God. And yet, he did not appear on earth at the beginning of humanity. Humanly speaking, we might say that the first Son of God, I use that term loosely, to appear upon the globe, was Adam, there in Eden. He is sometimes called the first Adam. And yet, chronology does not seem to come into it. A temporal seniority does not come into it. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he would appear upon earth many thousands of years after the beginning of creation, after Adam and Eden, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the firstborn, the first begotten of the Father. Hebrews 9:26 describes the Lord Jesus Christ in these terms: "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The Lord Jesus Christ comes almost at the opposite end of time and history to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and so on. And yet, chronology notwithstanding, he is the first begotten of the Father. And there is something of that reflected here in the life of Joseph, who, though he came almost last, and that word almost is important, we'll mention it in a moment, though he came almost last amongst the sons of Jacob, he is reckoned the first. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he came thousands of years chronologically after Adam, after Abraham, is still the first begotten of the Father and could truly say, on account of his pre-eternity, before Abraham was, I am. There are still more connections for us to make between the birth of Joseph and the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. For here in Genesis 30, we read some remarkable words, spoken, we imagine, almost unwittingly, unknowingly, by Rachel at this time, when she said as follows, verse 22, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach." God remembered. God remembered. These are wonderful words, my friends. Wonderful because we know that God, being God, does not forget. God does not put things out of his mind. God is omniscient. God does not lose sight or cease to think or to comprehend a particular thing. God does not remember as we have to remember because we forgot something. And so when we read God remembers, it is clearly telling us something more, something different to what we understand by remembering a thing forgotten. We are told here God remembered Rachel. We are told in other places God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham. God remembered Hannah. What does it mean? Not that God had forgotten them, not that there was some weakness or deficiency on the part of God, but rather this. God brought these people to the forefront of his providential dealings. God, at the time known only to him, and according to the good pleasure of his will, brings these certain individuals into the very center of his divine attentions, specifically for their blessing. We read it in connection with the Hebrews in captivity in Exodus chapter 2. And here in Exodus chapter 2, it is described in these terms, verse 24. "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." God brings to pass, God sets into motion that which he has said he will do, that which he has determined from a past eternity to do. It is not that God forgot and suddenly calls it to mind. It is rather that the time has come for God to do that thing which he said that he would do. He remembered Noah. The time came for the flood to be reversed, and for Noah and his family and the survivors of the flood to be emancipated and set upon the face of the earth. Here in the case of the Hebrews, the years of their bondage were coming to an end, and the time when God would deliver them drew nigh, and God remembered them, and God thought upon that contract, that promise which he had spoken to Abraham in a former generation, and brought it into act and brought it into process. In a similar way, he acted in the birth of Moses. Stephen, preaching in Acts chapter 7, describes it in these terms when he said in Acts 7, verse 19, concerning the Pharaoh who oppressed the Hebrews, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house. You see, the time had come, and God put into action his divine purposes, and remembered or called to mind that which he had eternally purposed to do. He remembered Rachel, and Joseph was born at just the right time. There is going to be a whole succession of events in the life of Joseph which will result in the deliverance of possibly millions of persons in the area of the Middle East. And in order that those things might happen as God had purposed, it was necessary that Joseph should come into the world at just the right time. Not too early, not too late, but exactly as God had appointed it. Even so, says Galatians 4, verse 3, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, this is what we mean when we speak of God remembering. We are speaking of God's time coming to fruition and him setting into motion the things which he has purposed to do. God remembered Rachel and Joseph was born. God remembered and brought to pass his purposes in salvation. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God remembered Rachel. A sixth point of connection is this: God heard. God heard. This is mentioned. Exactly what God heard, we are not told. Whether they were expressed prayers on the part of Rachel, whether rather they were prayers on the part of Jacob, whether they were not so much prayers as God's witness to the groanings and the sighings which were being uttered by that woman and possibly by Jacob as well. Whatever it might have been, we are told here in Genesis 30 and verse 22, and God hearkened. And God hearkened. Yes, God outworks his sovereign purposes in his time and accordance to his will. But he does not leave us all passive in that process. He is pleased to move us to pray. He is pleased as part of that process and part of his plan to have individuals seek his face and to supplicate his throne and to hear the prayers which they make. And this has ever been the case. There, as the Old Testament gives way to the New, and as the Gospel age dawns, the faithful remnant in that day was grown very small. There were very few who remembered the promises of a Messiah that would come. It had been 400 years since the days of the prophet Malachi, and there seemed to be no change, no alteration in circumstances, but there was still a godly remnant. There was Zacharias and Elizabeth. There was Mary and Joseph. There was a man called Simeon, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel. And there, concerning Simeon, we are told certain things. How that he waited for the salvation of the Lord. Here it is in Luke chapter 2. And in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He was a man who had looked unto God and had cried unto the Lord and had sighed unto God that his promises might be fulfilled. And he was convinced and assured that God would do as he had spoken. And here he saw his prayers answered. His prayers had been hearkened unto by God, and here was that promised Messiah. God hearkens unto the very prayers which he himself has stimulated. God heard the cries of his people in bondage in Egypt and sent them Moses. God heard the cries of Jacob and Rachel in regard to a child and granted them Joseph. God heard the cries of the bound, of the lost, of a sinful remnant of persons crying out for salvation, and sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rachel further says that God hath taken away my reproach. God hath taken away my reproach. Now, doubtless she meant it only at a very personal level, and only in relation to what had formerly been concluded to be barrenness. And now she would no longer be looked upon in that light and no longer thought upon in those terms. God hath taken away my reproach, she says. You know, my friends, these words find their true fulfillment not in the birth of Joseph, but in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we understand reproach to be? It is mockery. It is criticism. It is a judgmental attitude leveled against an individual for justifiable reasons, for self-evident reasons. That which is reproachful, that which is blameworthy about an individual, is that which attracts or incites blame or reproach. There is nothing so blameworthy, there is nothing so reproachful about the human race than the sin of which it is guilty and the iniquity which it has incurred and its devastating effects. The psalmist, speaking in more spiritual terms, says this in Psalm 57, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My friends, what a pitiable spectacle the human race would present had God never intervened in sending forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a record that would be in time and history, a race of beings brought into existence by the hand of an almighty God, made in his likeness, who rebelled against him willingly and willfully, who spurned his goodness and his grace and rejected his communion and the paradise in which he had placed them in their willfulness and in their sin, and fled from his face into all manner of sinful excess and into all the deprivations and degradations of iniquity. And just imagine if that had been the end of the human race and that had been its final condition, and God had left us, so to speak, to our own devices, and left us in that deplorable condition and never intervened. What a history that would have been, my friends. What a reproach, what a shameful existence the human race would have had. But, my friends, God sent forth his Son. God, in the fullness of time, was pleased to provide a means of redemption and a way of salvation, and to send forth his mercy and his truth in the person of Christ Jesus to save us from reproach that would otherwise have swallowed us up. God, in the sending forth of his Son, hath taken away that eternal reproach, that eternal condemnation, which would otherwise have rested upon us and taken us all to hell. And now Rachel says another remarkable thing, which hardly seems explicable in the circumstances. She appoints for this son, this remarkable, this unique son, the name Joseph. She called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." The name Joseph, as it is understood by translators, literally means he increases, or an increase, or an addition. And Rachel gave such a name to her son, saying, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Now, this seems a very strange thing for a woman to say, who had evidently found it so difficult to bear children, and who was advanced in years and had perhaps begun to wonder if she would be a mother at all. And now, remarkably, a child is given and Joseph is born, and her first words and the reason for giving him the name Joseph are this: that she is convinced that another son will follow. Now, it ultimately proved to be, at a practical level. Joseph, the 11th son, who some might have thought would be the last, was not the last. He was the last but one. Benjamin would come along, whom Jacob would name after his mother's death, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. "Because Joseph is come," says Rachel, "I shall have another son. There shall be an increase." She could not know that at a human level or at a biological level. But there is something spiritually foreshadowed here. You see, the consequence of the first begotten Son of God coming into the world was that God would have more sons. The fact of Christ's coming into the world and the work that he would accomplish and the death that he would die and the salvation that he would thus outwork would have the consequence of bringing, as Hebrews 2 puts it, many sons to glory. There in the wonderful words of Hebrews which set forth that work, Isaiah chapter 8 verse 18 is quoted, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." And those words formerly spoken by the prophet are put, as it were, in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though he appeared before God with all his ransomed people, with the host of the elect following behind, and says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord God hath given me." He brings many sons to glory. And it is in this way, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the name Joseph, the fulfillment of these enigmatic words spoken by Rachel of old. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came, because of the work that he accomplished, he brings many sons to glory. He it is, and his finished work it is, that makes it possible for God to save that multitude whom he is pleased to save, and to raise them to be the sons and daughters of his right hand. Because there is a Joseph, there is a Benjamin. Because there is the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many sons brought to glory. He increases. Of the increase of his government and peace, of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Whatever the impression that the birth of Joseph formed upon the mind of his mother Rachel, it seems it had a still more profound effect on the life of his father Jacob. Jacob, you remember, was that arch deceiver. Jacob had left his home, had left the land of Canaan under acrimonious circumstances. That land which God had promised to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac, and which was to be their home, he had left it. He had forsaken it. He had regressed and gone back to Haran. And instead of going there and finding a wife and coming back, he had stayed there. He stayed there 7 years. He stayed there another 7 years. He stayed there a few years more. He was not where he should have been. He was in the wrong place. He had regressed back to Haran, from which Abraham had come by faith 2 generations before. But it came to pass, Genesis 30 verse 25 tells us, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go unto mine own place and to my country. For some reason, the birth of Joseph had an effect upon Jacob. It changed his mind. It awakened his conscience. It brought him to a realization of all that was wrong about his current situation. That he was in the land of Haran, that he was in an alien land, that he was in a scene of godlessness and of idolatry and of immorality. And now Joseph is born. And though still a child of days at this stage, the effect upon Jacob is this, that he looks upon himself and he looks upon his situation and he says to Laban, I'm going to leave. I want you to send me away. Because now this son is born. I want to go to my own place and to my own country. Now, exactly why such desires should have been provoked in Jacob's mind, we are not told. But let me suggest to you here, my friends, that there is a ninth and most precious parallel to draw with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we all, spiritually speaking, were away from Canaan by nature. We're in the darkness and godlessness and idolatry and sinfulness of Haran, spiritually speaking. In the land of the Chaldees, not where we ought to have been, not in our rightful place. And so it might have been, and so it might have stayed in time and alas in eternity, but for the gracious intervention of God. But for the sending forth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth and incarnation, whose life and death and rising again from the dead brings about a mighty change and has remarkable and eternal and heavenly consequences. Because you see, my friends, by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, and the revelation of that salvation unto our souls, we look at this present world, and we look at our sinfulness, and we look at our former state by nature, and we are caused to say, reflecting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, cause me to go to my own place and to my country. You see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ's work that turns us from the Haran of this world and sets our faces towards heaven, that causes us to come again to our senses, even as the prodigal son of old, and from the far country of sin to look unto a father's house and to seek a father's face and say, let me go home, let me go to my own country, let me enter into the presence of God, into that kingdom which is prepared for me from before the foundation of the world. Let me go unto that place prepared for me, that where he is, there I may be also. This is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great effect and consequence of his salvation when it is revealed to the soul. Peter, preaching on Pentecost, describes it in these terms, where he says, "Ye are the children of the covenant which God made with our fathers, and saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The turning influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the converting power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be turned from Haran unto Canaan, that we should be turned from our iniquities unto his salvation, that we should be translated from the kingdom of darkness unto the glorious light and liberty of his dear Son. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him again this evening. We seek it for God's glory. Amen. The concluding hymn is 170. 170. Hark, the glad sound. The Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. Let every heart prepare a throne, and every voice a song. Number 170. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.